Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 10:1. And we'll begin with prayer as we do. And we can thank God for another day filled with His grace and His mercy, which is plentiful every day. It is unfathomable. And if you do recognize anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so you can focus on His Word. If you recognize any sin in your heart, just acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Well, Father, we thank You so much again for another day filled with Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the communication of Your Word. Your Word is amazing. It reveals to us who You are. It reveals to us who You have made us to be, and Your grace in doing so by means of Your Son. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. It makes it understandable and real, and that we have You, Father, and Your Spirit, God Himself, to guide us, indwelling us, and given us such great privileges as Your royalty and Your family of priests. And we just thank You for all these tremendous gifts. May we never forget them or take them for granted. And we ask that Your Spirit again guide us through Your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in Judges 10:1, we come to the judgeship of Tola, whose name does mean worm. And Tola is from Issachar, so his judgeship would have centered around the northern part of the country. And so you understand, it's different than our time, obviously. It's a long time ago. The population is not as compact as it is now, for obvious reasons. They're not connected in terms of, you know, like we are. If something happens in one part of the country, it affects another part of the country. But not so much then. If you have not heard hardly anything of either Judah or Benjamin or Simeon, which are the tribes in the south. You haven't heard anything of Dan. And basically, for these last few judges, everything is kind of centered up in the north. And the judge that will be in the south that we'll see come on the scene is Samson. He is from the tribe of Dan, and he has to deal with the Philistines, who are in the southwest part of the country. So the events that are happening up here don't necessarily affect the people who are down in, say, Bethlehem in Jerusalem. It helps you to kind of understand, because one of the things that you can do here with God doesn't give us all details, but if we look at some aspects of what He says, then we can kind of paint a picture of what's going on. And if you can paint that picture in your soul, then you can apply these things to your own personal life, because they're common. Apostasy and recovery, repentance, these are things that are common amongst man and common amongst Christians. It's unfortunate, but we're not angels. And I mean that, not that we even want to be. We're greater than angels. But we are sinners. And the mistakes and errors that they make here are common amongst men. So getting back to Tola, he's one of the judges from whom there is not a lot of detail, basically two sentences. And so it says in verse 1, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir." So, again, on the map, just so you can kind of center it, the hills of Ephraim are going to be down, here in the pink, and he is from Issachar up here. So his judgeship kind of deals with this northern area. Israel was in apostasy. At the death of Gideon, it says at the end of chapter 8 that they went to Baal. And so Tola has, as it says Tola the son of Puah arose to save Israel. From what and from whom is not indicated. So the worship of Baal Berith that we have dealt with, that's centered in Shechem, what we dealt with Abimelech, because of that, God likely allowed somebody to oppress them. And there's a lot of candidates, as we're going to see, especially when we get to chapter 11. But there's going to be, there's a lot of candidates. God would have chosen one. So anyway, Tola arises to save Israel. If you go back to Judges 8:33, just to confirm that. And then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. And this Baalim is in the Hebrew is plural of Baal. And it is a common blanket term for all false gods. And made Baal Berith their god. So that whole mess with Abimelech was only 3 years ago. Meaning, you know, with the reign of Abimelech, it only lasted 3 years. So Israel would have been weak, and that would have allowed, God would have allowed a foreign people to oppress them, and God would have opened the door for this as he had done several times. And he rises up, or raises up Tola to save them. So the oppressor that we have seen in seven instances, and we're going to see the number seven come up here twice significantly. And there's seven oppressions. There's not seven judges. There's more than seven. But the cycles of oppression that are indicated in the book, if you notice in here, Tola and Jair are not here because God doesn't tell us that oppression, whatever it was. So God could have given us 12 oppressors if there were. Because I believe some say 13 judges, some say 12, some count Samuel as a judge, some don't. So why does God only give us seven? And that is because, likely, I can't say for sure, because, you know, the number seven is significant in the Bible in representing completion and God's perfection. So it represents the fact that God has done something perfectly complete. And that's how he does things. When it's complete, it's an action that doesn't need any help from you or me. That's when God says, I have done this. Like, perfectly done is the work on the cross. It is finished. And so there's nothing to be added to that. Well, in God's deliverance of Israel, right, so the seven instances given, seven deliverances given, meaning that God perfectly delivers. And completely delivers. It's not Gideon that is needed. It's not Deborah that is needed. Shamgar wasn't needed. He uses these people. Could God have destroyed the Philistines himself without using a man? Of course. But he does use a judge, and he raises up a judge because God is not only delivering them from the oppressor, he's trying to deliver them from themselves. That is the most important deliverance. Because I can be under huge oppression, but if my soul is free, I'm free. It doesn't matter how much oppression I'm under. Physical oppression. And God, through the judge, is always teaching. Gideon is a teaching tool. Same with all of them. And the fact that God is going to use a guy like Samson, who's not a good guy, but God uses him, that God is teaching us something there. And that's why God uses the example of the judge. He's always teaching us. So the seven cycles, and we're going to look at review a couple things here. The oppressor is Mesopotamia, that was Othniel. Moab oppressed, and then Ehud was the judge that delivered the Philistines. Couple up with Shamgar. And I put in the date so you can kind of get an estimate here. It's 350 years of time. And, you know, it's added to this, you could add the time of Samuel as well. Because in the New Testament, Paul calls the time of the judges at 450 years. And so Paul is adding that extra 100 years in that time, which would be 1 Samuel. So from roughly, you know, from 1373 when it starts, Israel comes into the land in 1400. And so right at the beginning, it starts, and for 350 years, there's this cycle of seven. God perfectly and completely delivers. And so what does Israel do with that gift of deliverance. They get worse. They get worse and worse. Their canonization, meaning it's not a legal word. It's not a real word, but it's a good word. Canonization, meaning they're supposed to be people set apart unto God as holy, following the Mosaic law, and they become more and more like the Canaanites, indistinguishable from their neighbors. And so, as we'll see, that number comes up again. But anyway, you've got, with the Midianites, of course, was Gideon. The Ammonites is Jephthah. That's going to be dealt with first. And then the Philistines is going to be dealt with Samson. Between Gideon and Jephthah on that list, there is Abimelech, who is not a judge, Tola, and Jair. Another thing that's difficult to distinguish sometimes, and that's why you have me, is so I can tell you, that Jephthah and Samson overlap. They're contemporaries. So the oppression of the Philistines, which is in the south, is happening at the same time as the oppression of the Ammonites, which is in the east, on the other side of the Jordan. But the Ammonites are coming in. They're crossing the Jordan. They're doing just what the Midianites did. They cross over, they raid, but this time they're raiding in the south. And we're finally going to see Judah and Benjamin get in some trouble, which they haven't so far. And they're going to be oppressed by the Ammonites. So the historian here is going to deal with the Ammonites first, then he's going to deal with the Philistines. But he doesn't tell us that they're simultaneous. But if we just do some simple research in the Bible, we find out that they are. I'll spare you the simple research. The judgeships of Jephthah and his successors are in the north. Samson is in the south. And there's another thing here, too, is Samuel, who we don't see at all in this book, he shows up in 1 Samuel, is actually born during this time and is a priest during this time. And so I give you another. This is more of a timeline. And also is Ruth. And Ruth is in a separate book. She's not mentioned here, but Ruth and Boaz actually lived in the time of Gideon, in Gideon's judgeship. And they lived in the south. So when you read Ruth, it's peaceful. You know, everything that's going on, there's no attacking or oppression by anybody. And that's because they lived before the oppression of the Philistines. So that whole area where they lived, which is Bethlehem, would have been ransacked by the Ammonites and the Philistines, both of them. But they lived before that time. So this is a span of just 100 years, and there's a lot going on. And Samuel's born right around the time of Samson's, when he starts to deliver Israel. And so Samson delivers Israel for 20 years. And so by the time that comes, it's actually Samuel who ends the Philistine oppression. And the Philistine oppression lasts 40 long years. And Samuel's the one to end it. And so Eli is in here too, the high priest. And actually, he probably is the high priest during this time. So that's why the Bible, is it a history book? No. It's a revelation of God book. God doesn't tell us everything, nor does he often care to give us the chronological order. But if we get in there and dig, we can figure it out for the most part. All of these dates are approximate. They're not known to, you know, within the year. So Tola, his name, as we saw last night, means worm. It is not that this judge, what can we tell about him in two sentences? Is he a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no other way that we can tell. But certainly, when you see Tola in the Bible, you hate to pass it over and not mention this. In Psalm 22, verse 6, Jesus Christ calls himself a worm, a Tola worm. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, that worm is well known. It's the Coccus illicis in Latin, the crimson worm. It's a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. As you can see here, that picture, this one on the bottom, has attached itself to a leaf. When it's time for the female or mother crimson worm to give birth, she does this only one time in her life. She finds the trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, a stick, whatever she can bind herself to. She attaches her body to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to the wood that the shell can never be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm then lays her eggs underneath her body, underneath a protective shell. So she protects her young. When the baby worms or larvae are hatched, they stay under the shell. Not only does the mother body give them protection, but they eat her. So she provides them the food that they need to mature. And after just a few days, when the young worms grow to the point that they're able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet-red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also her young children, and they're colored scarlet-red for the rest of their lives. Insane, right? This is God makes his universe this. You know, and I started thinking, as evolution is, I mean, you have to be quite blind to believe it, but you know, how are things born? Some things are hatched from eggs, right? Some things are, within, and they give birth through the mother, through the body. And with some other things, like worms, right? They wrap themselves in a cocoon, and then a little time later, they emerge as beautiful flying bugs. And you know, if evolution is true, why didn't everything just go the same way? Why is there so many different types of birth? And why in the world would a worm become a beautiful butterfly? God is revealing himself in his universe. And how could he not? As we've always seen with God, he is what he is. That's what the title he gives to Moses, I am that I am. Right? And that means I keep on being what I keep on being. I can be nothing else. And as we saw on Sunday, in that name, Yahweh or Jehovah, it's associated with his salvation, his deliverance, his mercy, his love, his compassion. And we see it all throughout nature, and especially here. And so the male is unlike the female. The male actually goes through a complete gestation period or a metamorphosis and develops wings. And so the male scarlet worm flies. And that's a picture of the ascension of Christ. She binds herself to wood. She gives birth, gives her body to her children. They eat of her. This is my body. Take, eat. And they are dyed red. This is my blood, which is the new covenant in my blood. This is unmistakable. So that's Tola. So, if you're going to have a boy, or if you know you're going to know somebody's going to have a boy, that's a name you could give him. Chris, if we have a boy, Tola Shagru. Tola Dodo Shagru. Take his father's name, too. By the way, also, the crimson dye, now this bug was crushed. This is why it was known in the ancient world and why Tola is a fairly common name, in that it was ground up to make that scarlet dye. And that was a beautiful red crimson dye that was used to dye garments. We find in Revelation that our Lord's robe is dipped in blood. Jacob and Israel are also called a Tola worm. And in this case, it's not a pretty thing, right? But it shows that the worm that they were, Christ took that curse upon himself. And this is one of the things that the rabbis, and still to this day, Orthodox Jews cannot wrap their heads around. that we say Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they say he can't be the Messiah because the law is clear that if anyone hangs from a tree, they're cursed. And how can the Messiah be cursed? And it's not that the Messiah was cursed because he's a sinner. The Messiah was cursed so that we would not be. He's cursed as a substitute. And so, certainly, and again, this is a beautiful gospel and salvation revelation that Jacob/Israel, Jacob is another name for Israel, is also titled the Tola worm. In Isaiah 41:14, God says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you," declares the Lord, "and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Your Redeemer is the Tola worm. So your wormness is going to fall on him. Well, that's Tola. And just as fast is Jair. We got one aspect of Jair that's told to us, which basically speaks of his prestige and his wealth. He has 30 sons that ride 30 asses. That sounds like a Christmas song to me. And five golden rings. I don't know. And nothing further, again, is related. Verses 3 and 4. "And after him, Jair, the Gileadite," which means he's from the tribe of Manasseh, but the tribe of Manasseh that's on the eastern side of the Jordan, "arose and judged Israel for 22 years. So together, there are going to be 45 years between him and Tola, and that's going to be 45 years of peace and prosperity in Israel. "And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair." Havoth is a Hebrew word that just means towns or districts. So there are 30 towns of Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So, where's Jair? Here's Gilead over here. That is a part of eastern Manasseh. And so this map becomes important, too, for us because the Philistines and the Ammonites are now going to be our next problem. Between Tola, again, Tola judged Israel for 23 years, and Jair judged Israel for 22 years. So that's 45 years of prosperity. How do we know prosperity? Well, if he can amass 30 cities, and he has, and donkeys are prominent at this time. They're a luxury for the people of this time. They're actually a status symbol, if you can imagine that. That if you had asses, you were known to be rich and quite wealthy. So, Gilead was a prominent family in the tribe of Manasseh in this area, which is likely where his family expanded and is often called by his name. And so Gilead was actually a man. He's the grandson of Manasseh, the actual son Manasseh, who's a son, one of Joseph's sons. If you remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the oldest, actually. And Manasseh's grandson is Gilead. And Gilead must have been prominent enough that an area was named after him. And that's this mountainous area in the land of Manasseh. So it would seem that this time of judgeship was peace and prosperity. So what does Israel do when there's peace and prosperity? Every time they go down. And it's this is the worst it's ever been at this point. It just gets worse and worse. God delivers. They don't remember. A new generation comes, and they don't care. God's going to give them a history lesson yet again. This is what I've done. This is what I've delivered you from. He and it just makes you wonder, does anybody in Israel even know what he's talking about? Think about it. How many young people in our nation know any American history? The last thing was Hillsdale College did a survey. They said 18% of graduating high school children in America have a proficient level not like expert or good, but a proficient level of American history. So in apostate Israel, they don't know any Israeli history. You know, where you come from and why are you here? What do I care? Where's my iPhone? You know, or what their, whatever their equivalent was. So the next section opens with a statement of rebellion. And this is the judgeship of Japheth, which will take us, and now we go back into some detail. In the judgeship of Japheth, it's the tragedy of hanging on to pagan ways. Japheth certainly had pagan ways. And he's, from start to the end, he seems to be quite a decent guy. But he, you know, if it had said at the end of his battle with Ammon, which of course he won, that he worshipped God the rest of his days, you would say, yeah, you know, it kind of flows with who he seems to be. But he makes a vow to God that the first thing he sees when he gets home, he's going to sacrifice it to God, to Jehovah Elohim. And the first thing he sees is his daughter. And it's his only child. And if he knows anything about the Mosaic Law, that if you make a vow to God, do you have to keep it? You do. But human sacrifice is not allowed in the Mosaic Law. So if your vow turns out unwittingly to you, because it was unwittingly to him that it would turn out this way, maybe he thought he would see one of his best prized bulls or something, that your vow, if it turns out to be a sin against God, that vow is null and void. So what he should have easily done is said, oh, there's my daughter. I will sacrifice the next thing I see. Oh, there's her boyfriend. Perfect, you know, something like that. So that's a pretty interesting thing. And God doesn't weigh in on it. You know, this is another one of those places where God does not give an opinion. We don't get a report card for Jephthah. But the fact that he goes through with the sacrifice of his daughter, that's tragic. And she goes off into the mountains for a while before they do it. And therefore they have time to reconsider, and yet they go through with it. And so why would he go through with human sacrifice? Well, who does human sacrifice? Certainly not Israel, but the pagan religions around them do. And so Jephthah has a pagan background, and he hangs on to it. So do we bring our dirty laundry into the Christian way of life when we become believers? All of it. All of it. I mean, if we didn't, why would our minds need to be transformed by the Word of God? We bring a lot of baggage into Christianity. And what is God doing? He's cleansing our souls. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're clean in position before God. So that's from our wonderful position. When we fail, there's no condemnation upon us. But God, through the process of His plan and His Word, is cleansing those thoughts in our heart. So that how we think comes to be in harmony with who we are in Christ. And there's a lot of bitter pills to swallow in Christianity as God opens up your heart to the fact that, no, your way of thinking is stupid. Your way of thinking is wrong. It's evil. It's sinful. It's against me. I know you thought it was good for years, but it's not. And now that revelation is upon you. What are you going to do with it? Jephthah holds on to a pagan way, and it's quite tragic. So first, the intro of it, and verses 6 through, I believe, 18 is an intro not only for Jephthah, but for Samson. And Samson's going to come later, of course. But it says in verse 6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, which, by the way, is Syria. the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. How many gods are they serving? Amazing. After 45 years of peace under Tola and Jair, Israel rebelled again and worshiped 7 different cult religions. They didn't discriminate. Why? What's the cult of Chemosh like, is the god of the Ammonites? Ah, sure, that sounds great. And of course, there's a bunch of similarities to them. In every pagan religion, it is designed to feed the lust of the flesh and to coat it with godliness. You know, to have this form of godliness overtly, but it serves inwardly the lust of the flesh of man. So Israel's Canaanization, with some pauses, many of the times that they do recover, here God is going to bring massive discipline upon them and they're going to return to the Lord. So for a matter of years here and there, they stop their idol worship. But for the most part, it's one step forward, 3 steps back. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. If you remember, Israel was worshiping the ephod of Gideon in Ophrah. And that has faded. Then they went to Baal Berith in Shechem. That has faded. And after 45 years of prosperity with Tola and Jair, now they're like, well, what do we do now? And again, this is another generation, but it's Israel. But the term Israel used for them all, that let's worship all the false gods. Now, of course, just as we are called to be set apart for God, that's our word, sanctification. Israel has been called to be set apart for God. The first generation under Joshua that entered the land, they were a good generation. At the Oak of Shechem, that first generation pledged to keep the law. But then their children were terrible. In the process of becoming more and more like Canaanites, in other words, Canaanization, was in a more or less constant progression. At times a generation would turn around, but then soon after, they would get worse. Roughly 300 years has gone by now. Now, if you think about it, you know, our nation, the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, it's just a little more than 200 years ago. So there, so far, since Joshua, we have progressed 300 years. And, yeah, how many people in this nation know anything about, you know, the founding fathers or, you know, how things started here in America, the colonization of the English and all of that? A lot of people don't know it. But in Israel, what are they commanded to do? They're commanded to follow the law, but they're also commanded in Deuteronomy 6 to teach their children. It's to be on their foreheads, on their hands. Of course, that doesn't mean a phylactery and a bunch of tassels hanging off, as they misinterpreted it to be. On your doorposts, meaning you talk about it when you go out, you talk about it when you come in. In every spare moment that you have, you talk with your children about the Lord. Why not? You know, hey son, there's the oak that Joshua dedicated to the Lord. Let me tell you that story. They should be like, Dad, you've told me that story 100 times. Yeah, well, let me tell you again. That's the way it's supposed to be. But in our time, it's not like that either. And so Israel does actually, we say, God, you know, Israel, they're so dumb. They just don't get it. How can they be so rebellious? They're a picture of mankind. It's just that there are particular people that are written about. But a descendant of anybody, they're descendants of Abraham that have been chosen by God and given gifts by God. And they're to shine forth God to the rest of the nations. And what have they done? They've become like the rest of the nations. And anybody would have done it. Every one of us, any nation. Within Israel, There's always a remnant of those who believe and are faithful. And they must be shaking their heads like we are. Just being like, how are our people so stinking stupid? And they got to go through the suffering with the rest of them. But the suffering for them is blessing. It's testing. It's trial. But for the most part, Israel does become quite terrible. Think of like when the prophets come. And those are the times that we actually start to see men who are faithful to God, like Samuel. How was Samuel's life? If you went through the blogs with me when we did the prophets, you should know. At least some. Even I forget a lot of it. But, you know, it was rough. How about Elijah? How did his life go? It was rough. It was hard. Because he was so persecuted. And at this time, there's people just like that. You have to say, like, how many out of millions of people? There's a good handful that are faithful. And yeah, so with Israel, God is constantly revealing His grace, is He not? These people are obstinate, they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they won't follow me, and yet I bring discipline upon them to bend their hearts back to me, and then I come through and I save them. I'm the one that turned them back to me, am I not? If I didn't bring the Ammonites in to crush them, is what the word is, the same word that's used for Abimelech's head when it was hit by the millstone. Oh, and I fancy I was looking at the brick Bible today. I wish I'd put it up. There's a beautiful Lego picture of a woman dropping a rock on his head. It's kind of cool. I'll give it to you anyway. I should have. But, yeah, that same word that was used for crushing his head with a millstone is the same word used for the oppression of the Ammonites upon Israel. God brought that so that what? They would cry out to the Lord and that they would repent. See, God's causing everything. It's His grace all the way. So for those of us who are positive and love Him and love His Word, it's all His doing. What did you do? There's something you did, though, and you did respond with faith. So Israel makes a pantheon out of all of these silly things. First, we have the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They're the main gods of Canaan. Aram, which is Syria, they worshipped Hadoth, Baal, Moath, and Anath. Hadoth, Baal, Moath, probably Moath, and Anath. Sidon, same as Syria, but they had a Phoenician god, was Astarte, not to be confused with Ashtaroth. Moab worshipped Chemosh. Ammon worshipped Molech, and the Philistines worshipped Dagon. And they took them all. Right? It's like a false god fruit salad. Let's get them all. You know, why discriminate? I like some of the things that they do in the Dagon cult. I like some of the things that they do in the Molech cult. So why can't I have them all? So, what does God do? The anger of the Lord. And the little Lego Jehovah that they use, he always has an angry face on. His eyes are pointed down and he looks extremely angry. And they put up him again for this. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. This is grace. This divine discipline is a part of the grace of God. And they afflicted and crushed. Notice it's two words and they're connected. They even sound the same. They're synonyms. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So there's a massive affliction for 1 year, and then they continue this for 18 years. And the sons of... Now, think about it. If you're under severe affliction for 18 years, that's a long time. That means slavery. That means they take your stuff. That means they take your children. That means they kill you. I mean, when these guys afflict in the ancient world, there's no political correctness going on. There's no rules of war. They're vicious killers. And they just want riches. They want wealth. They'll rape your wife. They'll take your kids. They'll kill your kids. They'll burn down your farm. They'll do whatever and have fun doing it. Or so they think they are. And God allows this. And this is 18 years. Now, if this was going on in my life and I was an apostate and this was going on for a week, I'd be crying out to the Lord. Be like, why is this happening? And they're like, wait a minute. I remember something about my history class in Hebrew school. Right? Like, why is this happening? And it, by the way, perfect. Word for word foretold by Moses before they crossed the Jordan. If you remember Moses wrote a song. Want to hear about it? Want to hear it? Here it goes. Yeah. Wrote a song about it. That's a different thing. Sorry, inside joke. Moses wrote a song. Deuteronomy 32, it's an old chapter. It's 40-something verses long. I read through it again today. And word for word, when you cross over this Jordan, this is what's going to happen to you. Because you're going to reject God. And you could just hear them. And Moses sings this to them. I just can't imagine. You know, it's our Moses' dedication song before he dies. And we're all hanging out waiting to hear him sing his song. And they're like, what? What? You're going to be crushed and oppressed? Huh. Good song, Moses. Probably like a, you know, a couple of, okay, yeah. Thanks, Moses. Who's up next? Joshua's going to tell some jokes. Okay, good. So anyway, the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So they're afflicted and crushed by the Philistines and the Ammonites. We're going to take care of the Philistines later. And the Ammonites are not only suppressing them on the east side of the Jordan, they're making excursions across the Jordan into the land of the south, Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, and they're just like the Midianites, raping, killing, taking, pillaging, all evil, evil oppression. Like I said, how long would it take you if you were an apostate to turn to the Lord? It takes them 18 years. 18 years of this, and they're finally like, you know, there might be something wrong with our relationship with God. Amazing. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We haven't seen the Lord and the word angry since chapter 3, verse 8. And that was the first one with Othniel. His anger, and this was in the summary. We don't really need, but since it's good to go back and review. So go back to Judges 2, 13. God, the Word of God is fun. I really do like it. I guess that's a good thing as a pastor. It's just a page after page is chock full of lessons, life lessons, guidance, direction, righteousness, everything, and salvation. But in one page of your Bible that you could read through and go, there was nothing in there for me. Could that be? No, you could read one paragraph and have that be said. 2:13, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, chapter 2 is a summary of the whole period. Now, we've seen that. Chapter 1 is when they settled. Chapter 1 is about Judah settling their land with Caleb. And then in chapter 2, all the way to 3, I believe, 6, I think it is, is just the writer opens the book with a summary of the history. And in the summary, he says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And that in the summary, and it shows weakness. I can't stand before my enemy. That means what? Slavery. And plundered, meaning everything is taken from me. And then it would go on and say in chapter 2 that God allowed the foreign nations to stay in the land. He told Israel to drive them out. Now, God could have driven them out. As we saw, he is the one who destroyed Shechem. And he could have done that to all the Canaanite cities. But he said, because you are so obstinate, I'm going to leave them in there as a test to you, so that you always know. So now here, the anger of the Lord results in handing Israel over to two nations. Not one, two. Now, in other cases, and I think it was under Eglon, that Moab teamed up with another nation. And even the Midianites teamed up with Bedouins in the area that when they went across and invaded Israel. But this is the first time where you have two distinct nations from two different directions. It's kind of like a vice, because you've got the Philistines in the... Yeah, I got another map for you in here somewhere. Yeah, I think it's the same map. You got the Philistines over here, and you got the Ammonites over here. And so it's like a big vice. And they're invading. They're going across the Jordan, and they're invading Benjamin, which is up here, and Judah and Ephraim, which is up here. So, yeah, and the Philistines are also pushing. And so it becomes, you know, this is truly the anger of the Lord. And we're going to look at that. You know, how in the world could the Lord be angry? Can he be angry? Or is it just a word that he isn't? We'll look into that. So here the anger of the Lord resulted in handing Israel over to two nations. Jephthah is going to be the savior against the Ammonites and Samson against Philistia. But if you recall, if you know, and I'm sure you do, that Samson died before the Philistines were defeated. So he doesn't defeat them. He kills about 3,000 of them when he tears that temple down and it falls down on top of them. But that's not, there's way more than 3,000 Philistines. And so the Philistines aren't finally defeated until Samuel does it. And Samuel, you know, he doesn't do it himself. He prays. And it's just sure. Samuel wins that war with prayer. He does. He prays to God. He says, God, he offers the burnt offering and he says, God, deliver us from these people. And they sure, God surely does. So this beginning in Judges 10, 6 through 18 serves as an introduction to both Jephthah and Samson. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Are we back in Judges 10? The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. Here's two Hebrew words. And, you know, because we don't read Hebrew, we miss... This, like, would jump off the page. Because he writes in ratzatz and then ra'atz. And they actually have a vav, it's called a vav consecutive. It's, you can prefix the word with the Hebrew letter vav, it's their V. And when you put vavd, vav prefixed words together, you link them together. So what he has done here is link these two words together that sound exactly alike. So if you were reading it, you would read to yourself, let's see if I can do this, ve-yuritsu, ve-ro-tsitsu. So it's like ve-yuritsu, ve-ro-tsitsu. And it kind of jumps off the page. The first one, which is ritsu, or here ratsats, means crushed. Again, that's the same word that was used for Abimelech's head. And crushed, which translated crushed in the New American Standard, is ra'atz, and that means to destroy, shatter, or vex. And they're very similar words, obviously, and they're synonyms of one another. So by jumping off the page like this, it's like the writer is putting in a huge beware. Beware. All who forsake the Lord are going to face such discipline. And that's the beware sign that he puts in there. Were they warned of this? Well, of course they were. If you remember, Moses told them, when they go into the land, you go to the place between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and we're going to repeat the law. And not only repeating the law to them, and they were going to say amen, but they were instructed to tell the people the blessings and the curses of the law. And that's in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And in Deuteronomy 28:33, it says, "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." And they said, "Amen." Now, this is one of the curses. It's in Deuteronomy 28. It starts in 28, "If you follow me, if you obey me, here are the blessings," and these beautiful, wonderful blessings. And then it gets to a point where it says, "If you disobey me," and then there's it's much longer than the blessing list. It's a long list of curses, and this is one of them. You notice any similarities, right? Oppressed and crushed. So, one wonders at the fact that God here gets angry. Is it truly anger? I mean, is he like fuming up there? Now, certainly we can say, for instance, and this, what I'm doing here is I'm approaching the subject of the anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is ascribing to God a human characteristic. What you have to be careful about with anthropopathisms is that you don't take the word that this is God's revelation of himself, correct? This is not the writer thinking, I wonder how God felt. This is not a deduction. This is not human intuition. This is God's word. He's in his word saying, "I'm angry." The thing with the anthropopathism is you don't want to throw it out of the Bible. Because by definition, an anthropopathism is a human characteristic that God doesn't have. And so when I first learned what that is, I'm like, well, why is it written anyway? You know, any other word could have been used, but God is using the word anger, and is truly the word anger. It's, the Hebrew word could not be translated anyway else. Theologically, we label them as anthropopathisms, and they are. But we just have to be careful with that. Now, we can conclude that the Lord's anger is not the same as ours. He is not human. He became a human, but not like us, not a fallen human. So in this case, God's anger would certainly qualify as an anthropopathism, but though we can say that he does not get angry as man does, I personally have never felt comfortable stating that God is not something that the scripture says that he is. And this isn't our deduction. If someone said, you know, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated," and I've heard time and time again that he didn't hate Esau, I'm like, yeah, I understand that he didn't hate him as a man might hate someone. But if he didn't hate him, why did he say hate? So we say, well, the word means love less. Okay. But it also, the same word is used of God in his hate towards sin. It says that God hates sin. So would we say that God loves sin less? That doesn't fit at all. And that's actually a very dangerous thing to say, because I would say then I love sin less. Meaning that, yeah, okay, I love righteousness, but I love sin just a little bit less. And that is trouble. Is God angry? You bet he is. And in fact, in the Bible, there is revealed to us a anger that is not sin. In fact, we're commanded to have it. So that's in Ephesians 4:26. It says, "Be angry." It's a command. But don't let the sun go down in your anger. And therefore, be angry. Angry at what? Angry at evil. Not at the sinner. You love the sinner, as God loves the sinner. But the evil itself, the sin itself. Sin is a destroyer of lives. It's everything that's wrong with this rotten universe that has been tainted by sin, God's perfect universe. He's going to judge all of it and destroy all of it. And so hatred here is certain. He truly was angry. Not hatred, but angry. Now, is he angry at the people? Well, you know, you can get into all kinds of theological knots. What I like to do is say, this is a revelation of God's word, and take it for what it says. And don't try to, because there's another anthropopathism coming up. Because he's going to discipline Israel for 18 years, and then he's going to say, I can't bear their misery anymore. That sounds awfully human to me. Meaning that you could bear it before, but now it's unbearable? Is something unbearable for God? Of course not. But he says it that way. And I don't want to be some heady theologian that says, I'm going to rework that and make it sound the way I want it to sound theologically. Just take the word as it is. So God said, I was overburdened with their grief. And what he is, he's using that human type of language to reveal to us in our little finite sheepish minds his compassion, his mercy and his compassion. He said, I can't bear to see them suffer one more day. That's our God. And of course, he's infinite. You know, it is quite completely and fully understandable that there should be some mysteries about God. Right? I am a finite man, a dummy. And if God is truly God, there should be plenty of mysteries about him. If I understand everything about God, that's not God. It truly isn't. That's a God that I made, hence I understand him. Pagan gods are easy to understand because they're man-made. But our infinite, almighty God has definitely some mysteries. So we see here that God's discipline is as painful as it needs to be. And only he knows that. See, right now in Israel, you say, well, they're worshiping seven different cults. God's like, damn it. I am going to kill them. Is it like that? No. Why is, and this is the worst suffering they've experienced. Why is it like this? Because this is the level of suffering they need to turn around. The fact that they can put up with it for 18 years tells us how bad their depravity is. If your depravity is as important to you as intense suffering for 18 years, you're going to hold on to your depravity. That means it is really important to you. That's why, you know, if you've ever dealt with like severe alcoholics or drug addicts, their lives are in shatters. They're almost dead and they're still using. And you say, how can you do that? Well, that's how much I love it. Now, that's all it means. That's how much they truly love it. Which, of course, in every case, they can be broken of that love if they find another love that's more important. And God will openly supply that. Israel loves their depravity so much, they hold on to it through 18 years of severe oppression. So God brings it, and it comes down like a hammer, like it always does. In 1 year, this isn't gradual. In 1 year, I just got robbed by the Ammonites, and coming from the other direction, here come a bunch of Philistines, and they took the lint out of my pocket that the other guys left. You know, I have nothing. So in this case, it is severe due to the hearts of Israel are so hard. And it's out of God's love. So all of us should appreciate this. The divine discipline, if you need it, when you need it, sorry, is going to be as bad as it needs to be. And it's all for your good, you know, because God does it out of his compassion for you. How severe it is, how long it goes on for, that's all in the perfect eternal knowledge of God. He knows exactly what we need and when. And it is not for us. He is never against us, but only for us. and he disciplines for our benefit. All right, so we did that and did that. And what does that lead us to? Bum, 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 bum. Okay, so the sons of Israel are going to cry out. Perfect time, perfect place to leave off. So finally, after 18 years, they're like, we sinned. And God's like, yeah, no kidding. All right, here's, if I wrote the Bible, this is how I'd do it. Right, I've seen that. You're still holding that idol in your hand. You confessed with your mouth, and yet behind your back is a little Baal doll that you're worshiping. So God says, go to Baal and ask him to help you. And they're like, no, he doesn't help. He doesn't do anything. And God's like, right, get rid of the idols. And they do. They finally do. And they turn to him. So, again, it's a great section. Him and Samson, tons of lessons to be learned. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in this book of how you have dealt with in the past. And, of course, the lessons that that brings to us and which are timeless. We thank you for them. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that makes it understandable. May you bless us with it. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I